So take out your Bibles and turn now to our Old Testament reading for a service of the Word of God. This morning will come from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 1 through 14. If you're using our Pew Bible, you can find that reading on page 835 to follow along. Page 835 of the Pew Bible in front of you, Jeremiah 31. This is among many passages in the prophets of the Old Testament that speak of what the reality Paul will see in 2 Corinthians says has become known in Christ, that great day when God promised to come and to comfort his people in the work of the Messiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 14. First, let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to your word now asking that in it we would see Jesus. That you, O Holy Spirit, would come as only you can and you would open our eyes. That you would tune our attention. That this hour we might be filled with wonder at who Jesus is. That our faith might be directed to him. That we would repose ourselves wholly in his arms. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar away. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you. And you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and they shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim and give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him. And will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. And they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Over the grain, the wine and the oil and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their lives shall be like a watered garden. And they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. If you turn to the book of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament for our New Testament reading, as we continue our new series through this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You can find that reading on page 1,225 if you're using the Pew Bible. Page 1,225, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read verses 3 through 7 for our sermon this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Heaven and earth will pass away. It is the end of a very long day. You finished all of your nightly chores, and you find that you cannot just collapse on your bed and go to sleep. You need to unwind first. And so what do? You go in search of comfort. First thing you probably do is find something to eat. A bowl of ice cream or cereal. Or if you're like me, a salty fellow with salty tastes. A bag of chips or popcorn. Maybe you reach for something to wash down your gullet. You open a can of soda or brew some hot tea or pour yourself a nightcap. And next, you need to find something to take your mind off of the cares of life. Perhaps you crack open a novel. You turn on a sitcom, or you make that fateful decision to start doom scrolling down your social media feed. Maybe, in your search for comfort and distraction, you even turn to things that you know will pain your conscience afterwards. Now, there's not necessarily anything wrong with enjoying ways to unwind, provided you do not cross the boundaries of moderation or embrace a form of comfort that is plainly sinful, then there could be something beneficial about enjoying forms and tokens of God's goodness, things that he's given to humanity that we may enjoy them. The problem is that when we try to rest the full weight of our consolation in such things, we know that they are not durable forms of comfort. And many of them are ripe for abuse if we are not careful, and thus ripe to become sources of even more pain in our life. You see, the comfort that is provided in these kinds of comfort is the kind of comfort that comes from distraction. It seeks to avoid difficult things, even if just for a moment. Certainly there can be value taking your mind off of what weighs upon your heart for a moment. But the more fundamentally, what we need is not the solace of distraction, but rather the kind of comfort that is to be found in reframing our afflictions in our heart, of gaining understanding of what they are, an understanding that allows us to endure rather than avoid pain. And that's precisely the sort of pleasure that is intended by the Apostle James when he exhorts us, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. This is a kind of comfort that does not seek to escape trial, but to persist in the midst of trial. Indeed, it's the kind of joy that cannot be known apart from trial. At the end of your life, when you reflect on the labor of your days, it will not be that episode on Netflix or that glass of scotch or that bowl of ice cream in which you find satisfaction and delight. It will be in all the things that have been won through hardship. Now, what thing is really worth doing that comes without affliction of some kind? Educational achievements, civic service, athletic victory, artistic skill, a triumphant career, a quiver full of godly sons and daughters, and last but not least, service to Christ's church. All of these delights can only come on the other end of much sacrifice and indeed pain. But even these things cannot provide the sort of comfort that can stand against the onslaught of death if they are had by themselves. By themselves, even such achievements cannot bring relief in the face of Jesus' most unnerving question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? We need a kind of comfort that has a durability in the face of affliction that comes from understanding our affliction. We need a kind of comfort that has a durability in the face of the suffering of mortality because it understands the suffering of mortality. There's only one place to find this. Paul takes us there in these verses. We need the consolation of what it means to belong to Christ in body and in soul and life and in death. The truth I want you to see from Scripture this morning is this. There in your, you have the note sheet that was handed out at the door along with the sermon points. Since you have fellowship in the sufferings and comfort of Christ, share your comfort with others. Since you have fellowship in the sufferings and comfort of Christ, share your comfort with others. 3 points we'll consider. First, the sufferings of Christ. Second, the comfort of Christ. And third, the fellowship of Christ. The sufferings of Christ, the comfort of Christ, the fellowship of Christ. So let's begin with that first point, the sufferings of Christ. Paul blesses God here. And in this opening benediction of God, Paul introduces what will be the central theme of the letter of 2 Corinthians. As we patiently move through the chapters of this book over I don't know how long, we will see that the dominant concern of Paul is to trace out for the Corinthians a pathway to find the comfort of Christ amidst their experience of the sufferings of Christ. Then it's apparent that Paul reaches for this tool because he knows that that is what is needed to address the most central problem that is festering in this church. When you read through 2 Corinthians, it is clear that this congregation is filled with people who are still subscribing to what we could call a theology of glory. That is to say, they're mesmerized with this vision of the Christian life that's glorious and powerful, glamorous and successful. They already fell into this trap and all the problems that we would read Paul addressing in this prior letter that he wrote to them, 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we discover a church that does not understand the wisdom of the cross. And so he has to explain it to them at the opening of the letter. They do not understand how God's power and glory are displayed in a crucified Savior. In that first letter, we discover a congregation that boasts in spiritual gifts and achievements. A congregation that devalues weaker members. A congregation that prizes rhetorical eloquence over the truth of the gospel. That seeks out the comforts to be found in indulging themselves in the dalliances of the passing age. A congregation that wants to find a seat at the table with the powerful as they go with them to their idol feasts. They're captivated by a theology of glory, not by a theology of the cross. And when we open 2 Corinthians, we discover that they still have not learned the lesson Paul wants to instill in them. In this letter, we discover that now they're pining after these competitor apostles who present themselves to the Corinthians as specimens of strength and eloquence, refinement and power. And the Corinthians still do not understand the cross. They still do not understand what it means to be called into union and communion with a Savior who has been glorified because he was crucified, who was exalted because he was humiliated, who is now powerful because he became weak. Paul needs to remind them, therefore, that if you are going to be called into fellowship with that kind of Savior, then you're going to be called into a pattern of life which imitates his. And though Paul's accent here falls on the comfort that we have in Christ, we should not miss the assumption of these verses. And that assumption is put very succinctly in verse 5 here. There the apostle says that we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Paul's Greek literally means that Christ's sufferings overflow to us, spilling out over the cup into our lives. This is a facet of our mystical union with Christ that we cannot ignore. To be made one with Christ through a Spirit-wrought faith in your life, to be made one with him means many glorious things. All of them are a kind of duplication of what Christ has become in us and for us. His righteousness has become our righteousness. His holiness has become our holiness. His place as a son of God has become our place as sons and daughters of God. His death has become our death. His resurrection has become our resurrection. And of a piece with this grand reality of what it means to be united to Christ is that his sufferings have become our sufferings. To be identified and unified with Jesus means that there will be a duplication in you of the mode of life that belonged to the man of sorrows. So do not think, despite the false advertising of many a church, that coming to Christ will mean that your problems will go away. To the contrary, Christ has this troublesome habit of bringing more problems into your life. But they are afflictions which have a purpose. One of which is to shape in you more and more of what it means to resemble him. And so make no mistake, to be Christ-like is to be made like unto one who has been crucified. The likeness he will impress upon your existence is the likeness of his cross. That's what's entailed in what Paul means in verse 6 when he says that he expects the Corinthians will patiently endure what? The same sufferings that he and the apostles suffer. They're the same sufferings, not because they're identical in every detail of their experience, but because they are identical in their ultimate significance. They're the sufferings of Christ made known in their lives, just as those sufferings of Christ were made known in Paul's life and the other apostles. And this expectation of Paul is helpful as we consider our sufferings, because it's a temptation to look at all that Paul suffered for the sake of Christ, and next to look at all the ways we have not even come close to that kind of affliction, and to conclude from that that we don't really experience the sufferings of Christ. I mean, certainly when you read through this letter and you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you read there Paul's catalog of tribulations, you will think, well, I guess I've had it pretty easy. I've never been physically beaten even once for Jesus' sake. Paul says he can't even count the number of lickings he's taken for Christ. But saying that you have not really suffered and experienced the sufferings of Christ, because you've not suffered as Paul has suffered, is like saying that you're not really physically fit because you're not fit like Chuck Norris is fit. If the intensity of what Paul endured sets the bar for what counts as the experience of the sufferings of Christ, then Paul's actually being disingenuous here in the first chapter of this letter, in verse 6,
when he speaks of the Corinthians suffering the same things he suffers. He's not expecting that they've risen to this catalog he can make in chapter 11. No, they suffer the same things he suffers, not because what they suffer even begins to rise to the severity of his, but rather because their sufferings, however small, they're endowed with the same significance as the sufferings of all those who are united to Christ. And note that these sufferings are not just about persecution. They certainly do include that. And we need to embrace that fact, especially in a rapidly secularizing world. However, later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks at length about enduring this kind of thorn in his flesh. And that thorn was most likely some kind of physical malady or chronic illness. Even if it was not, we discover in 2 Corinthians 4 that as he speaks about what it means to carry in the body the death of Jesus, he speaks about the fact that the outer man is just wasting away. The sufferings of Christ in your life, then, not only include the kinds of persecutions that you may experience on account of his name, but they include all of the ways that you experience the decay of what it means to live in this passing age, with all of its physical afflictions as well. And furthermore, we discover in this letter that Paul includes mental and emotional experiences in this category. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, Paul will speaks of sufferings that include external physical pain. He speaks of his body having no rest. But it includes also this internal psychological anguish. He says that he had fear within. In this impressive catalog of his torments in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he tops the list as almost to say this is the worst thing. And he says this, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And the point is this. No matter what your afflictions are, as you are united with Christ, they are taken up into the matrix of what that entails. Every ounce of pain you experience as a Christian gets endowed with the meaning that comes from being one who is identified with your crucified master. Even when that pain comes about as a result of your sin, you can still be assured that it is uniquely significant because in it you experience the precious gift of what it means to be disciplined in the boundless love of the Father that comes coursing to you in your adoption in Christ. All of your trials are deployed in your life unto the end of your refinement. And the great Puritan Thomas Watson puts it this way, "Affliction to a wicked man has evil in it. It makes him worse. It makes him curse and blaspheme. But no evil befalls a child of God. He is bettered by his affliction. The furnace makes gold purer." Watson's words are most apt. All of your adversity serves a unique purpose in Christ's hand. Every ache and pain, every tear and heartbreak, every test and hardship, they're gathered up into this momentous reality of what it means to be united to him. His sufferings overflow into your life and fill up your own sufferings with the meaning of his. That's the clarion call of every disciple of Jesus. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." understanding this mystery, indeed I think we can say this paradox, is part of what it means to experience this other thing that Paul speaks in much greater detail about here. And that brings us to our second point, the comfort of Christ. These two things walk in tandem. We can see that in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Just as the sufferings of Christ overflow from us, from him to us, so too the comfort of Christ overflows from him to us. And indeed, we cannot have one without the other. This is not an a la carte menu. You don't get to take the pudding and leave the broccoli. You cannot have the comfort of Christ overflow into your life without having the sufferings of Christ overflow to you. They vine around each other in a knot which cannot be untied. My father's fond of telling the story of a man he knew who played the guitar with exceptional skill. And my father once told this man, "You know, I really wish I could play the guitar like you do." And this man immediately responded, "No, you don't." My father was offended and he got defensive. He said, "Yes, I do." And the man said, "No, you don't. Because if you really did, you would practice enough to do it." Oof. This is how we are about so much of our lives, is it not, though? We want the reward without the pain that it takes to get it. We want the shortcut. We want the cheat codes. Now, our sufferings in Christ certainly do not merit the comfort of Christ in some kind of works righteousness system. Get that thought out of your head. But there is an organic connection between these two realities, nonetheless, such that if we desire the comfort of Christ, we can be assured that we will never know that comfort without also knowing the sufferings of Christ. Yet in knowing the sufferings of Christ, we will discover this other treasure. Because buried in the darkness of the cave of Christian affliction is the jewel of Christian comfort. This is the dynamic that we see in what Paul says at the end of verse 6. There he says that this comfort which the Corinthians can hope to experience comes to them when they patiently endure the same things that he and the other apostles suffer. The word the ESV uses there, the word experience, is a bit inadequate to fully convey Paul's meaning. Apologies again to my good friends at Crossway. Ben, I'll probably need to send them a gift basket at the end of the year. Maybe a subscription to the Jelly of the Month Club. But the word experience does not really fully capture the dynamism that's embedded in this Greek word that Paul uses. It's the Greek word energeo, which is where we get the word energy from in English. And so there's other translations that have rendered it, I think, better as effectual or effective. It means that there's a powerful working of God in you through this comfort. But note well what he says in verse 6, that effective energy of God's comfort gets worked out when? When you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. The sufferings of Christ are therefore the catalyst for the comfort of Christ. It's in the patient endurance of cruciformity, in the blood and the tears of what it means to persevere in bearing the cross in your life, that this comfort gets affected in you. And we should know from whence this comfort comes. Paul's blessing, his benediction of God in verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be the God who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." There is a Trinitarian movement in your afflictions. In them, the Father affects comfort through the Son. His love qualifies the whole experience from start to finish.
It originates in his compassion, and it flows to you in the powerful working of his comfort, which he works in you as he calls you into union with his Son, and thus into participation with his Son's sufferings. This comfort is resourced in God the Father. As the great reformer Ulrich Zwingli put it, God is the one who is merciful to all and who grants his comfort to all. From him alone, therefore, we should seek all mercy and comfort. However much we drink from this fountain, it is never diminished. It is never exhausted. But what exactly is this comfort Paul's talking about? It's certainly something more substantial than a bag of potato chips in the favorite episode of your favorite sitcom at the end of the day. And yet, it certainly does involve all of the ways you experience these manifold mercies of God, of which Paul speaks in verse 3, as they are unfolding in his providence in your life. If you read down to verse 10, you will find that Paul praises God for the way that he delivered him from some kind of deadly peril. If you fast forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll find Paul speaking again of the comfort that he had from God amidst his afflictions. But there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, he said, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, his partner in the ministry." So it's certainly the case that this comfort encompasses the ways in which God brings relief to you in tokens of his mercy, which you experience in his providence. How often is this the case in your life? Just when you seem to be on the brink of despair, God sends to you some reminder of his goodness, some unexpected relief of your circumstances, some encouraging contact out of the blue from a brother or sister in Christ, some lavish act of kindness you could never have anticipated. While it is the case that Paul, when he speaks of his comfort, looks to the horizon of something that is more ultimate than the circumstances of this life, we should not be so overzealous in our rejection of the errors and excesses of the prosperity gospel that we forget how God comforts us in concrete expressions in our life in his providence. Paul certainly looks to those things and sees in them the comfort of Christ. And yet we should also not reduce our comfort to the ways in which we experience God comforting us by changing our circumstances. Because sometimes God does not bring relief to the conditions of our affliction. And yet the comfort of Christ still endures, even in those darkest of times. That kind of comfort comes not from a change of circumstances, but it is a comfort that rests securely in the citadel of your soul, irrespective of your circumstances. And it's not as though God just anesthetizes your pain through this. This comfort of Christ in affliction is not some dose of spiritual Advil to numb your senses. Rather, it's exactly what Paul says in verse 6. This comfort which works effectively in you as you patiently endure. So it's not a spiritual painkiller, but a spiritual energizer. It fortifies you, supplies you with the resolve to keep moving forward in this race that is the Christian life. And that's why some commentators would argue that this word Paul uses would be better translated not as comfort, but as encouragement. Something that supplies courage. It is not necessarily about God removing adversity in your life, but about God working in you to provide you with the spiritual resources that you need to face adversity.
It's a supply of divine courage, stoutness of heart. Or as Paul would put it in other places in his letters, joy in the Lord. And it's only in and through Christ that we receive this comfort. Indeed, it is safe to say that this comfort embraced is the whole content of the gospel in all of its facets. It's the comfort that the prophets of the Old Testament promised Israel would come. The comfort of God accomplishing the final salvation that he would work in the Messiah. Christ himself is the sum and the substance of this comfort. And as we read on in 2 Corinthians, we finally glimpse where this comfort has its eyes fixed as we get to the end of chapter 4 of this letter. What is it that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18? For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the comfort that you need to have fill your vision, Christian. This is the comfort you must grip in the face of the inevitability of your mortality. Like Paul, God may deliver you time and again from deadly peril, like he says in verse 10. But like Paul, it is still appointed for you once to die. There will come a day when God does not call you out of deadly peril, but rather calls you through it to your heavenly home. And your dying hands must grip Christ to find any comfort in that hour. Because in gripping him, we find this treasure that is eternal life. The unending beatitude of what it will mean to pass into the glorified presence of the glorified Christ and to stand there forever. Nothing, not even death, can rob you of that comfort. All death can do is deliver you to the shores of that comfort. And when we learn this comfort, then we also learn what it means to be able to lead others to it. And that brings us to our third point, the fellowship of Christ. Paul says in verse 4 that the comfort of Christ, which he experiences as an apostle, is aimed at this particular purpose. It's, quote, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There is a pedagogical intent to Paul's sufferings and comfort. They're a schoolmaster. And the lessons they are teaching him are unto the end of him becoming a schoolmaster in his own right. He's learning something that's designed for him to pass on to others. There's a uniqueness to this, as Paul is an apostle and a preacher of the gospel, that we ought not flatten out. The mode in which Paul shares the comfort of Christ to his hearers, the comfort that he has learned in his afflictions, is in his preaching and teaching of the gospel. Indeed, this very letter is one grand exercise of him sharing this comfort that he has learned as he walks these Corinthians through the theology of the cross once more. And so the exercise of his apostolic authority in the preaching and teaching of the word, it's this vehicle through which he shares this comfort. And that's not incidental in a letter where Paul's apostolic office is being put in question by his opponents. Paul's ministry is vindicated by his message. He says of these false apostles in 2 Corinthians 10 that they proclaim another Jesus and a different gospel altogether. Their theology of glory presents nothing more than a counterfeit of Christ, a form of Christ which cannot bring the comfort of Christ because it does not call you into the sufferings of Christ. And thus it's important to see that Paul's ministry as a preacher of the gospel is front and center in what it means for him to share with the Corinthians this comfort that he has learned, that he knows, that he's experienced, that has been worked out in him. But the kind of sharing of what has been learned of the comfort of Christ that Paul speaks of here, it is certainly something that can be imitated by others who are not ministers of the word. While you may not be a preacher who needs to understand what it means to suffer with Christ and to be comforted in Christ for the sake of your public ministry of the word, yet in the priesthood of all believers, you still must emulate Paul. In the schoolhouse of your sufferings, if you belong to Christ, then you will learn more and more of what it means to find the comfort of Christ. And in that growth, you will learn more and more of what it means to be able to pass that comfort on to others. And this is something we should not lose sight of when we're in the thick of our trials. As we experience adversity, as we wrestle with our faith in the midst of that adversity, we should never forget, as we search for questions to why is God putting us through these trials, that in them we are learning a comfort that we can bring to others. In the excruciating experiences of your life, you gain a greater skillfulness in appreciating all of the nuances of how the gospel meets and answers the questions that are put to you out of your afflictions. And so as you search for answers amid all of your pain and sorrow to the question, why, God, why am I going through this? Know that one answer will always be so that you can learn better what it means to comfort others with the same comfort you have learned from Christ. But that sharing of the comfort of the gospel with others, it comes in a very special context. We can see the dynamic of that context and how Paul frames what he says in verse 7. Despite all of the thorny issues in Corinth, Paul will have to address again. Despite the grief and the frustration that you will see him display in this letter at times with this church, I don't doubt his honesty here in verse 7 when he says that his hope for them is unshaken. And in declaring that hope, he invites them into the theology of the cross they need to rediscover. The suffering of Christ they need to embrace afresh. And thus the comfort of Christ, which they need to learn once more. Yet the way he puts it to them betrays how Paul understands this deeper significance of this relationship that exists between him and them and between all Christians. Paul says in verse 7, "For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comforts." There's something underneath of those R's there. Paul understands his and the other apostles' experience of suffering and comfort as something that's shared with him in the Corinthians. It's common property among them. And underneath of this is the fact that there's this kind of invisible, indeed mystical communion that Paul as an apostle has with this church. Together, they both participate in a fellowship that involves sharing these realities. And so undergirding Paul's verbiage here is this hidden reality of what he unfolds in all, so many other of his letters in great detail. And that is the mystery of what it means to be part of the church. Christ has established the church in himself. He is the head from whom the body grows. And thus, as we are united to him, an inevitable consequence of that union is that we then become united to one another. There's a mutuality then to our sufferings. Together they mark the sufferings of Christ, in which we together share as his body. And thus there's also a mutuality to our comfort. The solace of Christ is common property between us all. And that's why speaking with a fellow Christian about your sufferings is like talking to no one else. Because together you know this hidden treasure of what it means to be united to Christ in body and in soul and life and in death. And thus together you can build one another up in this fellowship of Christ that is the comfort of the gospel. Do not waste your sufferings by locking them up in the tomb of a grumbling heart. Bring them out into the open. Bring them out into the view of your brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom you share those sufferings, as we together are united as the one body of Christ. And in bringing them out, you will experience this reciprocity of comfort that comes from the blessed vulnerability of what it means to be weak together in Christ, so that we together might be strong in him. This is the kind of community we must be at Bethel. A community in which we together are open and are honest about what it means in our life to share the sufferings of Christ, and in that openness also have fellowship in what it means to know the comfort of Christ. We must be a community not of the glorious, the beautiful, the successful, but of those who together embrace and share the reality that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Since you have fellowship in the sufferings and comfort of Christ, share your comfort with others. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we stand in awe of this mystery. We confess that in our flesh, it scares us as we think that to be called to follow you, Jesus, means to be called to take up our cross. And we thank you that that fear is more than met and exceeded by the comfort and the power that you give to us, the hope of all of what it means to belong to you. And so we ask that your comfort would work effectively in us, that we would patiently endure as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. We ask this, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.